As I mentioned earlier, we're continuing in Colossians chapter 3. And just a brief word of method here. Usually when we focus on one passage for a number of weeks in a row, I try to read different passages that have a similar sort of message, and then we come back to this. I've been continuing to read Colossians chapter 3, mostly because it's summer. And, we get so many people on vacation and then back, or visitors coming in and such. So I think it's important to set the actual text before us. So just if that probably didn't cross anyone's mind, but mine, just in case it did, that's why we keep reading the same passage, and we will for the next, Lord willing, for the next few weeks, because I have a couple of more messages to bring from this particular section. All right, so Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, for Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. So, quick run up to where we are. Paul starts with this rather lofty sounding, set your minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and so draws our hearts and our minds heavenward, and tells us to think about such things and focus on such things, and that should be the direction of our life, the direction our life as Christians is taking. We're moving toward Jesus and becoming more like Jesus. And it sounds sort of very lofty, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. It sounds almost like the old saying about heavenly minded, no earthly good. But Paul very quickly disabuses us of any of that notion of that sort of thing by turning very quickly from saying, and here's what that looks like. We try to imagine, what's it mean to focus on the things above, the things where Christ is? He says, this is what that's going to look like. It's going to look like you move away from sexual sins that we talked about last week, with the horrible sexual confusion of our culture, and we need to move from those things and live in a better, more godly way, and demonstrate that there is a better and more godly way. And now he moves into sort of even more practical, doesn't it? Now he really starts to step on toes. He talks about hard issues, about anger and wrath and malice, and says you need to get rid of all of those kinds of things. Those are not to characterize your lives as believers. Well, it's difficult, isn't it? I've seen people say several times in the last few years, if you're not angry, you're not paying attention. And I think to a certain extent that's true. You know, if you're paying attention to things going on around us, it's difficult not to be angry. And I think back to late Francis Schaeffer, a very great gift to the church from our Lord, wrote a book called A Time for Anger, saying that, you know, that there is a time, and it was particularly about abortion. But yet Paul says that's not to characterize your life. Well, there is a godly kind of anger when we're angry at ourselves for our own sin, or we're angry at sinful conditions in the world. Injustice calls for anger and indignation and action. And there are many things that do, but still we should not be people who are characterized by anger. And that's what he's really talking about here. He says, so you need to put off those kinds of things. And he gives a list. Let me run through the list once again. You've heard it, but put them all away. Anger, wrath, that's a more settled kind of anger. You know, if you're angry all the time, so they're not talking about the kind of righteous wrath of our God, but you're not only angry, you've become a bitter, constantly angry sort of person, wrath. Malice, it's wishing ill for others. You know, you've gotten to the point of anger, you just wish ill of someone. I remember many years ago hearing a fellow clergy person saying about someone saying they had difficulty praying for the president. And he said, I don't understand that. I have no difficulty praying for the president at all. I pray all the time, Lord, call him home. Yeah. That is malice. That's what Paul's talking about. When you wish ill for others, malice. Slander, of course, you understand. Lying about others or you know, besmirching another's reputation. Deliberately saying, it might be saying true things, but saying them in such a way as to damage their reputation. It doesn't need to be a lie, but you're speaking deliberately to bring someone down in the eyes of others. Slander. And then he says obscene talk. And that's the one I really wanted to get to, because it's a difficult phrase to translate. It's what we great Bible scholars call a hapax legomena. It's a term I happen to know, but it's a word that's only used here in the New Testament. There are words like that. And one of the ways that we understand what different things mean in the Scriptures is we look at where else they've been used. And sometimes that's most helpful, and sometimes it can be misleading, too, because words can be used in more than one way, and frequently they are in Scripture. So it's not the sine qua non of biblical study to look at where else a word is used and how it's used there, and then you know, but it's often helpful. And here we have a word that isn't used elsewhere, so what do we do with it? How do you translate it? And this is a fair translation, given the Greek background of it and so on. But I think what I think is misleading about it is the same thing that we looked at last week. Remember last week we said, he says, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, clear. Impurity, which is about sex. Passion, those evil passions being driven. Evil desires, so he's clearly linking them. And then he goes to covetousness. And we said last week, Paul isn't changing the subject there. But a lot of the impetus of sexual immorality, the base of it, is wanting that which God has said no to. It's covetousness. It's wanting that which you have no right to, which is not rightly yours. And that's, I think, why Paul puts covetousness in that, which is idolatry. And certainly we have a culture that has elevated sex to an idol that you must worship. And so, and that's what he's doing there. I think that's exactly what he's doing with this list also. He isn't changing the subject on his last term. But he's saying, starting in the heart, that you have anger and wrath and malice, wishing ill of either, and then it starts to come out in the mouth by slander, and that talk which damages other people. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the Carlin's list of words you can't say on television. You know, we could look at that and say obscene talk. What words are those? And we could make our little list and say, here are the words. No Christian should ever say these words. And here's my proof text. And I think if you do that, you've completely misunderstood Paul. He's not talking about giving you a list of naughty words that you must never say, saying don't use language that tears down. A few weeks ago, we were on a bike ride and happened to be going through a section of Pittsburgh that's not very nice. And there was a woman, as I was riding by, screaming at a young child. I assume her son. I don't know. I didn't stop and inquire. And screaming the most nasty, abusive things at this child while wearing a shirt that says, Jesus is love. And I wanted very badly to stop and point out the incongruity between her actions and her shirt, but also thought that's not really a good idea, given the location. And probably she did not want to hear from an old white guy and his cutesy bike outfit at that particular time, while she saw it as correcting her child. But I was thinking just of the damage of that, the tone and the language and all of that. It was so harsh and so angry. And that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about. We can do that with one another. We can use words that build up, which we're often encouraged to in Scripture, or words that destroy, words that tear down. And those kind of words, linger. They just dig deeply into us and stay. And they have a unique power to haunt us often for years, decades. We forget compliments pretty quickly, but we can remember insults, for many, many years. They just hang on. One of the most stupid things, I've said this before, but it bears saying again, I think, one of the most stupid supposed truisms of our culture is sticks and stones can break my bones, but names can never hurt me. I would rather be beaten with sticks or stones than be called a name. It digs deep and it burrows in, and you start to even feel, maybe they're right. What if I really am this, that, or the other thing? And it can be silly kind of names. I probably have told you. I remember being in graduate school one time, and there were so few of us rather conservative students in a fairly liberal seminary, and where there was often discussions that could sometimes get quite heated with some of the professors. And there was one man who was very able in defending the classic Christian faith until one particular professor told him he was an obscurantist. And he pretty much just shriveled up and died. Was never the great defender of the faith after that as before that, because he was called an obscurantist. Now, chances are you need to go look that up. Right? I see you thinking about your phone and Google, and you're going to have to. I'm not going to explain it, but there's some of an obscure word. We had to look it up, too. And this was before Google. We actually had to get out a book and say, what in the world is it obscure? But it so affected him. That effectively ended his being a staunch defender of the faith, at least in class. Changed everything. Those words hurt. So when our anger comes out in language like that, it can do great damage. That's what Paul's talking about. All right? Not your five or seven or nine words or whatever that you shouldn't say. It can be perfectly legitimate words, but used in a harsh, angry, destructive way. How do we get away from this kind of thing, though? Well, I think, first of all, we need to pray that the Lord would change our hearts, take away anger and bitterness and all of those kinds of things. We have to take things to the Lord and kind of leave them there, trusting His sovereignty. You see that elsewhere in Scripture, that if we believe that God is judge, we need to get out of the way and let Him do His work. Say, this is, I leave this in your hands, Lord. I can't do it. I don't know what to do with it. I can't handle it. We need to trust that God will do that. If we really believe in the sovereignty of God, we should not be angry people. Right? Anger at sin, anger at unrighteousness, anger at injustice. But then we pray and we trust God to deal with these things and show us how we can be helpful And how we can be helpful is rarely by being angry, as James tells us. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We need to beware of it. Now I need to move on, though. Enough about that. I think it's pretty clear just where it is. The main thing I wanted to do was say why that one word seems out of place, and it isn't. So let me move on to talking about lying. Paul says, then don't lie to one another because you put on the new self. So there's something about being in Christ that should make us not lie. Adlai Stevenson, some of you may remember, was an old governor and politician in a lot of ways, but he once said, a lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in trouble. I think that's kind of how we look at it. A lie is an abomination, but we know we need them. We need them at some point. There was a very interesting article when I was preparing for this, ran across and was going to glance at it, and I ended up reading the whole thing. It was amazing. It was in National Geographic about a year ago about why we lie. But along the way, it talked about these psychologists doing different experiments, and one of them involved children. And seeing how effectively they lie at different ages and how common it is for them to lie, all of that. And they came to the conclusion that in fact, lying is a sort of a marker of proper cognitive development. And I thought, what a fallen world we live in when we're being told that our children learning to lie is a proper part of cognitive development. We say, oh, boy, they've learned to lie. Man, their brain is functioning wonderfully. What a messed up world we live in. And that's the case. But that was the case. Let me say it's a good thing. And it reminded me of the old rhyme, you know, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. But how vastly we improve our style when we've practiced just a little while. Right? We get much better at it. And we learn it works, and we learn the usefulness of it. And Paul says this isn't to be part of the new creation. It's all about truth. All about truth. All right, so he's saying, as you're putting on Christ, you're moving into a new creation, being a part of what Christ is doing, so then stop lying to one another. It's fairly common. Be people marked by truth. Now, the reason I wanted to move into that, and we take a little bit of time just to develop it, is I don't know quite how to put this. You'd think I'd have figured it out, right? It's like, well, what were you doing all week? You knew you had to do this, right? Yeah, but I keep going back and forth about what I think there is an extreme that is very common in our particular tribe that I want to warn about. There's an extreme that we have learned is wrong and avoid. Back those of us that are old enough remember Joseph Fletcher and situation ethics. Always said, you know, love should be your guide, and you determine in every situation what's the loving thing, and if it's to lie, then you lie because it's the loving thing. And we know the danger of that, right? The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. You can't trust your heart to tell you what to do and say, now is the time to lie and now is the time to tell the truth. You know, you just can't. So we know that. But on the other hand, what we tend to have in our particular tribe are people who are absolutists about this and say, as a Christian, you must always and in every instance speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And I think that is extreme and mistaken. Thank you for not gasping. Give me a little room to explain that, because I need some room and I need to explain that. If that were true, you know, as a Christian, you must at all times, in all circumstances, tell the absolute whole truth, nothing but the truth, you know, that sort of thing. How do you live like that? Let me give you some silly examples, and then we'll move to a more profound example, and then I want to tell you what I think the Scriptures do call us to. The silly example would be, I'm told, I don't know for a fact, I'm told Ben Roethlisberger is a member of a church in the North Hills of Pittsburgh. If you watch, and I don't anymore, but if you watch any professional football team, you will see the quarterback deliberately try to deceive the other players into thinking he has the ball when he has handed it to someone else. Or thinking he doesn't have the ball when he fully intends to go back and throw it to someone else. That church should have that man up on charges. Right? Deliberately deceiving. No, of course not. So you know in games, right? You know in times of war, there are strategies that try to make the enemy think there are more of you or less of you or you're somewhere where you're not. There are those kinds of things that you know are proper. And in fact, you find such things in the scripture. There are other times that don't call for absolute truth. I remember, speaking of the words that wound, I remember talking to a man, I don't know, about 100 years ago. But he was telling me that when he was just a boy, this is one of those vivid memories that I was telling you about, kids at school told him he was ugly. And he went home and said to his mother, "Mom, they're saying I'm ugly. Am I ugly?" And his mother said to him, "Looks are not everything." And he never really got over that, which I understand completely. Parents, lie to your children. There are occasions when your daughters need to hear that they are beautiful, even if perhaps not so much. Your sons need to know that they're handsome and that they're competent and they know these things. And you do that. And I know you do that. I've been to some of your homes. I've seen the most hideous examples of artwork up on your refrigerators. And I know you told someone those were great. Good for you. Good for you. It's good. The scriptures are not talking about that sort of thing. We can shade the truth. We can guide the truth. We try to protect people's feelings. Especially our children, but one another. There's lots of truth that we could tell each other that we don't, and for very good reasons, because it would not be useful, it would not be helpful, it would be, in fact, destructive. So you don't need to always tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. You do not. So what is it calling us to? Well, let me give you a personal example. I'll try to keep quick. The Lord has been teaching me about this. And so I get to teach you because that's how it works. A while back, I was in a conversation with a young woman who works at Atreus in Murraysville. And she was telling me about her life and some particular medical problems that are ongoing and that she struggled with. And I said, "Boy, man, I don't like the idea of malpractice, but that sounds like malpractice." And she said, "Yeah." So she had attorneys looking into it, and they said, "Yes, you have a case," and they worked on it a while, and she doesn't know what happened other than she thinks the doctors, the medical practice, must have then hired the attorneys to drop it, because just one day, out of the blue, she received a packet with all her files and a letter saying they had a conflict of interest and could not represent her. Very strange. But she said, "I don't really know where to turn." And I said, I know an attorney who doesn't handle this kind of thing, but I'm sure he'll know someone who will." And so the next time I saw him, a guy named Pat Tomasi, you've probably seen him in the news. I happen to know him. Not real well, but I do know him. And I saw him. I said, "Pat, can I just tell you a situation and ask you for a referral?" And he said, "Absolutely." He's very kind that way. And so I briefly outlined her situation and said, "So she needs a good malpractice attorney." He said, "I've got the guy." He said, "He's a good friend of mine," gave me his name, gave his number, said, "Make sure when she calls, she uses my name." So I wrote that all down on a piece of paper. Next time I saw her, I gave it to her. She was very grateful. But the point is that I'm telling you this is that it struck me that she was also really surprised. Right? You could just tell she was not only just grateful, but she was really surprised. And I thought, she's really surprised that I did what I said I was going to do. And I thought, how sad is that? That to go through life not expecting people to do what they say they're going to do. It wasn't about me. She doesn't know me that well. But I just thought, man, to go through life not expecting people to do what they say they're going to do. And then the Lord got involved in a different way. He saw, once again, Wilson needs an education. And so he began to educate me on this very subject. My wife bought a refrigerator at Lowe's. You don't need to know the name. I probably shouldn't have told you that. Should have said A store. A store. That rhymes with nose. Anyway. It was delivered, and it's one of those two-door jobs, you know, and there was a huge dent in one door, and there was actually a dent in the other door, and she complained about it. And the store told her, we'll order new doors for it, it'll take about a month, but we'll get you new doors. So she waited about a month and called them, and they hadn't been ordered. And then they said, oh, no, well, we'll order them, so it'll still be another month or so. And then they eventually did say, all right, your doors are here, and they gave her a delivery date for those doors. And that date came and went, and make a long story short, no doors. And so she called again. She was getting extremely frustrated, and I said, I'll handle this. So I went to the store, asked to see a manager. The manager was not available, but I was told the manager will contact you by the end of the working day. Nope. Went back to the store, talked to a manager. He said, I don't know what's going on with this. I will look into it. I will be in touch with you within 24 hours. Nope. I called the national headquarters. They referred me to a division that handles complaints. They said, we will open a formal complaint for you against the store if that's what you want. And I said, oh, yeah. And they said, all right, I am opening a formal complaint against this store. Someone from store management or above will be in touch with you within 24 hours. Nope. Go back to this. Anyway, phone call after phone call, confrontation after confrontation, I was assured over and over again that the matter would be handled or someone would get back to me. Not one time did anyone do what they said they were going to do. And eventually I said, all right, Lord, I see. That's what this world has come to, that you cannot trust people to do what they say they were going to do. I understand why this young woman was so surprised. I'm no longer surprised by that. But, and I point, eventually we did get it handled. I can tell you why, but or how, but you don't want to have it. But we did eventually get the new doors. And it all looks very nice now. Only took 7 months to resolve that situation. My point is, I don't know if any of the people that I talked to were professing Christians or not. But I hope not. Because what we are called to as Christians are to be people of integrity, people who are reliable and trustworthy. If you look at the major instances where the Lord's truthfulness is declared and upheld, for example, in Hebrews, God swore by himself, for there was no greater that he could swear. If you look at those instances, it's talking about the promises of God. It's talking about the covenant and the gospel truths of God, that those are sure and certain, that God cannot lie and will not lie and does not lie about those things. But yet we also see in the scripture, that's why I said, what about Rahab, that God commended Rahab, who misled people looking for the Hebrew spies. That God commended the Hebrew midwives who said, these children are just, these women are not like the Egyptian women. They're so strong. All of that. He commends the lying spirit that goes to the prophets of Ahab that we looked at in 1 Kings just earlier. We find these kind of instances, and when we're the absolutists that say never under any circumstances, and then we run into those, we have to try to explain them away. And we don't need to try to explain them away. We need to see that the truth is more nuanced than sometimes we want to understand. But still, the clarion call of the gospel is, as we follow Christ, we are to be people of integrity, people who keep our word, people who are trustworthy, who do what we say we're going to do. And I stand before you as one who is constantly convicted of that. Because I know probably today before you leave, somebody is going to ask me for something, and I will swear I'm going to do it, and I will forget by the time you're out the door. And I hate that in myself. I've just taken to trying to remember to write things down so that I do them, because I want to be a person who is reliable, who when I say I will do something, I am going to do it. Now move heaven and earth to make sure it gets done. I believe that's what the scriptures are telling us to. In a world where the Lord has shown me that is not so, it should be so of us, that we honor Christ by when we say something, people know that it's true. When we say we'll do something, they know that we're going to do it. That we are people of integrity, honesty, and reliability. And that's an important aspect, especially in this culture, of our being followers of Christ. How can they believe us about the gospel if they can't believe us about anything else? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. But boy, Lord, it's challenging. It's easier to live as most live. Help us to live as Christ lived, and to show Christ in us the hope of glory. Lord, help. In Jesus' name, amen.